Chapter 4, I had delusions that I was going to teach this whole chapter, but it's one of those that I probably could. It's not that long. But if I did, I would have to water down the two important parts of it. So because we're not in a hurry, we are here to study this and to understand this and to glean from it everything that we can. This wonderful book of 1 Corinthians, that I decided to break it up into two parts. So we'll only get as part far as the first part in verses 1 through 7. But it's once again, because the verses and the chapter numbers were not put in this when Paul wrote it. They were added later. It was just one long treatise. Sometimes where the chapters start is right in the middle of a statement, and that's true of this chapter. It starts with the words, "This then is how you ought to regard us." And that's obviously a connective phrase. What is it talking about? Well, if you go back up to verse 5 of chapter 3, which we looked at last time, Paul is trying to deal with the whole idea of why people put some teachers, some leaders, spiritual leaders on a pedestal, and then fight with other people who have other teachers on their pedestal, and the whole thing winds up dividing the body of Christ. In Corinth, pride was such a strong issue there that this whole, every divisive thing that was wrong with this church centered down to pride, the wrong kind of pride. So Paul is dealing with that in this passage. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "I want you to view myself and Apollos," who was another important teacher to them, "and Peter," he said, "I wanted you to view us as only servants of Christ through whom you came to believe." And that's the "this then" that he is referring to in verse 1. So I'm going to read these first 7 verses. There's some great stuff in here. Please hang in there with me. Lord, please teach us what we need. Give us what we need from this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed." Those entrusted is one word. In Greek, in English, a better word would be stewards. Those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. "Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." That may be one of the most important statements in the New Testament. So I'm going to read it again. "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me." So 3 times in verses 3 and 4, we looked at the word "judge." That's one Greek word. But in verse 5, the word "judge" is a different Greek word. And if you didn't look the words up, you wouldn't know that. So, and it's important. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to read verse 4 again, just because it's so good. "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, you," in parentheses, "judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes." Please underline in verse 5 that word "judge," just so that somewhere if you take notes, you realize it's a different word than the other 3. Because it's a command to do something, so we need to know what he's telling us not to do. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their due praise from God." Remember, he's writing this to Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And what is written is a distinct phrase in Greek, which is speaking of Scripture. So do not go beyond what Scripture says or what is biblical. And then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Three questions to consider in verse 7. I call them pride killers. Three good, really good questions. Number one, who makes you different from everyone else? Number two, what do you have that you did not receive? Question number three, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Three penetrating questions. So that's what we're looking at today. A lot of good stuff in here. There's just some absolute ready-made rabbit trails in here, some things that understanding the words is helpful, but we might need some commentary on them. So verse 1, he's simply restating what the point that he made back in chapter 3. All of their pride in being a follower of so-and-so, Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know, our teacher can beat up your teacher, that kind of thing, which was so harmful to the body of Christ. He said that's just the wrong way to look at us. He said, I plant, Apollos waters. God is the one that makes things grow. So the one who plants and the one who waters are nothing by comparison to God who makes things grow. He's trying to shift their focus back where it should have been. It's amazing how humans can be. Galatians chapter 5, I said this last week. Galatians chapter 5, when it lists how to recognize what the flesh looks like, it gives you that big, long, icky list that looks way too familiar to me. And one of the things it mentions is a word in the King James Bible called factions, which simply means people's tendency to divide themselves based on opinions. And it's more than just having your own opinion. It's having your own opinion and thinking you're the only one that's right and everybody else is wrong, and so you divide yourself. And in church people can be famous for this. It's destructive. And so that's one of the things that Paul is finishing his train of thought in chapter 3. And we get the benefit of it because there are some great things he says in here. So he said, this is how you ought to regard us, as servants. I looked up some words I've never looked up before. I'm embarrassed to say that I have read through this a number of times, never taught 1 Corinthians before, but I've read through it, and back in the old days, I didn't look anything up, so I would go with what I thought that word meant in English, and I've learned since then that at best, you're missing sometimes some fabulous things, because words are really important. And at worst, you can be completely misled. You can just have a completely wrong idea about what is being said because English is a very weak language. And when this was written, it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, which has 5 times the vocabulary of English, much more precise. And that's why I study the way that I do, looking things up, and I find sometimes just interesting things and sometimes really pivotally critical, important definitions of words. And that's one of the things that fits into this passage. One interesting noteworthy thing is that the word servants that he uses here in verse 1 isn't the normal Greek word for servant. That word is normally doulos or dikonos, which was the word for a slave or an employee. This is a little 2 or 3 rungs down the ladder from being a slave. It's the word, I'll give you the word if you want to look it up. I know there are some people who write these down. Huperetas is the Greek word, huperetas. Huperetas, huperetas. It's the word, it literally means under rower. Hupo, under, under rower. They were the guys who sat in the lowest part of the ship, right above the bilge. You remember, if you've ever seen pictures of a Roman galley, this big warship, and right down at the waterline are about 60 oars sticking out. And inside the boat are whole rows of slaves, each, you know, maybe five or six slaves on each long oar, and they're, and they pull at the command of, well, there's a big tough guy with sweaty guy with big muscles and a bad attitude that sits up there and says, pull, pull. And their job is, guess what their job is? Pull, pull the oar. They don't steer the boat. They don't sass. If they die, they just drag the guy out and put another guy in his place. They're the least important thing that makes that battleship go where it's supposed to go. If there weren't any under rowers, it wouldn't go anywhere, but they're not the ones that direct it. It's an interesting use of a word. When he calls himself, remember, this is Paul, who was the first guy to ever tell these people about Jesus. Every time I hear from somebody from 20 or 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 5 minutes ago, when I hear from somebody that says, you were the first person that told me about Jesus, and I fell in love with Jesus because you told me about him, it's like $1 million to me. That's who Paul was to these people. He was their hero. And then Apollos comes along, and some people really liked Apollos' style better than they liked Paul's style. And when the flesh gets involved in that kind of a thing, then people wind up, they argue and they dispute and they divide one another. So Paul says, look, all we are, we're not supposed to be heroes. We're not steering the ship. God's the one steering the ship. We're just under rowers. That's our job. Our job is to, well, I'll just tell you what G. Campbell Morgan, how he defined an under rower. Note this. This is important because Paul is defining his ministry. An under rower is someone who acts under directions and asks no questions. He is someone who does the thing he's appointed to do without hesitation. He is someone who reports only to the person who is over him. And Paul is using that to describe himself and Apollos. Interesting use of the word servant. It's, you know, you think of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, and every single writer in the New Testament, including Jesus' half-brother, James, and Jude, every one of them called themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. And I think this is the only time this phrase is used. And it's just like, take that word slave down a couple of notches. And Paul said, that's really all we are. Yeah, we just did what the captain told us to do. And he said, that's the way you need to look at us. I think that's true of every minister. It isn't always the way we act. I remember, never forget something Gail Irwin told us at a pastor's conference one day. He said, guys, and he's talking to some guys that had churches of 6,000 or 7,000 people. And he said, I want you to go into your office and take down everything that doesn't say, I'm a servant. Anything that makes you look like a hotshot or a big deal, he says, get rid of it. Because you're not. You're a servant. So it'll be good for you. It'll be good for everybody who comes into your office to realize that you're their servant, you're God's servant. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. So he says, here's how you ought to regard us, as under rowers of Christ. As those who are, and then he says, as those who are entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. And I told you as we read through it that the words those entrusted is the one word. It's the word steward. And we've talked about this, interestingly, on a Sunday and a following Wednesday. I wonder if God's trying to tell us something. Whenever we're just studying through the scriptures and I'm not planning where we're going to land at any given time, and then three or four times in a row he tells us the same thing, I think it's that we should listen up. So you remember what the definition of a steward is? It's someone who is appointed to manage somebody else's property. This kind of a steward was someone who was appointed to manage a household, and they were accountable to the owner of that household for everything they did. So here he talks about being a steward of the mysteries that God has revealed. I don't know if you can remember, but the word mystery, the Greek word that is behind this English word mystery, is different than our word mystery. Our modern word mystery is something that you can't understand until you get to the end of the book or the end of the movie, and then you realize it was the butler that did it in the library with a candlestick. You know what I mean? But until then, you can't know it, so it's a mystery. I had somebody tell me that went to Catholic school that said that every time they went to their teacher with a question, he obviously didn't know the answers, because he would say, "My child, it is a great mystery." But that's not what this word means. The Greek word is the word mysterion, and it means something which was previously hidden but has been revealed. Every time Paul in his letters, remember when we were going through Hebrews, whoever wrote that, and we went through Romans and Paul wrote that, every time Paul uses the word mystery, he's speaking of God's plan of salvation that was revealed when Jesus came. A way to reconcile sinful, hopelessly sinful humans with a loving God who loved them but was so holy that nobody could fellowship with him without compromising his holiness. And that wonderful plan that God came up with, that's what this word mystery is. So how would a steward properly manage the truth, the mysteries about Jesus that God has revealed? I wrote three things down. Preserve them. Paul did that. Protect them. Paul did that. And distribute them. The truth, that's what you do if you're a steward of the truth. It's God's truth. We didn't invent it. Verse 2. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I want to talk about this for a minute. In one respect, every one of us who are believers have been entrusted with something. Every person that God brings into our lives, in one respect, has been entrusted to us. I'm just so proud of some of you. I just watch, and I'm sure that I don't know everything that you do, but every time I hear that somebody is glowing in the darkness, they are taking the opportunity for where they have been planted with unbelievers in a neighborhood, a school, a workplace, a family, and they are looking at that as God has entrusted me to show Jesus to these people by the way I live my life. Certainly every minister is a steward. I have to answer to God as a Bible teacher for what I do with his word. I take that very seriously. And not only that, I have to answer to God for how I treat you. You're not mine, you're his. But he has entrusted me with your spiritual well-being to a measure. And I'm accountable for that. The only standard of success for a steward, somebody who's been entrusted with something. If you're a parent, you've been entrusted with your children. And in one sense, they're not yours. They're God's. Whatever you've been entrusted with, the one standard of success, pure and simple, is were you faithful to what the owner of what was entrusted to you with what he wanted you to do. That's the one standard of success. I would say that in my life, a lot of it on in that regard in the past has been a failure. I did not do what the one who owned everything wanted me to. When I corrected that, and I take it, it's the way I'm wanting to finish my life right now. I want to be faithful to what God has given me to do, sink or swim. And so I take this passage of Scripture very faithfully. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I have heard this preached on at many, many pastors' conferences. It's odd. In a little church, it's kind of obvious because you know everybody. When I pastored a really big church, and you know, there's 1,000 people sitting out there, and you don't know a lot of them. Some of them you've never really sat and talked face to face with them for very long, and you realize you don't know how what you're saying is affecting their life. And it's a good wake-up call. It's a good splash cold water in your face wake-up call to realize God cares about these people. And it's interesting, if God has brought unbelievers into your life, people who just have horrible problems, they don't know how to carry, and you don't know how to carry them, and technically God's the only one that can fix it, He's entrusted that person to you in that He's brought Himself into their life because He brought you into their life. You don't have to fix them. You can't fix them. You don't have to save them. That's not your job. But you do have to take seriously and be faithful that He has entrusted these people to you. And I think that's very sobering, especially in a world where we're so self-centered, where it's all about us. It's all about how people make us feel. And it's just hard to get out of our own way sometimes and see that we've been entrusted, not with just doing things for God, but with everything that He's given to me, all the people that He's given to me. So if you're serious about that, I promise you the devil's going to work on you. He's going to constantly tell you you're not doing a good enough job. That's just, any serious servant of God is going to be attacked on that ground. So I wrote a couple of things down that have helped me. I'm going to pass it on to you. I don't know if anybody here needs to hear it. Somebody, because I know a lot of pastors listen to our Bible studies. Some pastor out there may, or Sunday school teacher may need to hear this. If you are a steward of the truth, if God has entrusted you with the truth to teach it to others, whether it's a child or an adult, whether it's in depth or whether it's the proper rendering of Bible stories, whatever it is, here are three things that a steward is not responsible for. Okay? Because here's what happens to me. I'm trying my best to be faithful to what God's given me to do. But when people leave, or when people don't want to hear what I have to say, or when people live as if it just went in one ear and out the other, that goes right straight to my heart. And I fight all week long wondering, should I quit? Am I an unprofitable servant? Why aren't people hungry? Here's three things that God showed me that a steward of the truth is not responsible for, and might apply to you. Number one, we are not responsible for the condition of people's hearts. I have no control over that. When Jesus told the parable about the four different kinds of soil that the seed of God's word fell on, only one out of four of those different kinds of soil actually grew and produced fruit. And some it didn't grow at all, and some it grew and it got choked out. And we are just simply not responsible. If God's put somebody in your life for you to live the truth in front of them, you are not responsible for the condition of the soil of their heart. That's out of your reach, way above your pay grade. Number two is you're not responsible for their response to the truth. I'll tell you what was really liberating. One of the times when we had lost quite a large number of people in a short period of time, and I was feeling like such a failure, I read something by Oswald Chambers, and he was talking about the title of the devotional was Gladness or Madness. Kind of catchy. But he used two examples. He used the example of Peter, who preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who was Peter the chicken, who the last famous thing that he had done was chicken out in the dark and deny Jesus three times. That Peter stood up in the very place where Jesus was put through a mockery of a trial and ultimately executed. Peter stood up, preached the gospel, and 3,000 people became believers just that one day. That's not to say what happened in the following days. And it says, if you remember when we studied the book of Acts, and the city was filled with rejoicing. So use that example. Here's somebody who was faithful to tell the truth, and thousands of people were praising God. And the other example they used was Stephen. Another godly man who told the same truth to some of the same people, and they stoned him. Stoning has got to be one of the most bloodthirsty ways to kill somebody. And if they were really wicked people, they just tried to drag it out, give the guy as much pain as possible. They were so angry at his message. And what Oswald Chambers said was in the Gladness or Madness devotion, he said, which one of these two servants of God was faithful to what God gave him to do? And the answer is they both were. Which one was a success at doing what God gave them to do? And the answer is both of them were. And he said, you are not responsible for the response of people to the truth. You're just responsible to tell it to them. And you're going to get mixed reviews. Jesus did it perfectly, and he got mixed reviews. Some people were filled with gladness. Some people were filled with madness. So thing number three, that a steward of the truth, which, by the way, all of us Christians are living in a dark world. The number three thing, this was very liberating to me at all, that I'm not responsible for as a steward of the truth, is I'm not responsible for people's hunger or desire for the truth. You could be a fabulous cook like Julia and fix the perfect meal of filled with nutritious food and bring it to feed to people. And if they're full of junk food, they're not going to have an appetite. A lot of people are filled with junk food. They have no desire, no hunger for the words of life that God offers. I am not responsible for that. I have debated for years, all the years I've been in, 40, how many years have I been an ordained minister? 45 years. I have agonized over how do you get people to desire the Lord? How do you get people hungry for spiritual truth? And the answer is you don't. That's above our pay grade. You can model it, and that may rub off on some people. So that's my first rabbit trail tonight. It is required for those who have been given a trust to prove faithful. Well, what does that look like? Well, it doesn't mean you're responsible for the condition of people's hearts or whether they respond to the truth or whether they even care. But if God has put you in those people's lives, he does want you to live the truth and to speak the truth, not to be obnoxious about it. But I have found that one of the ways that I know that God has put me in somebody's life is when they ask me questions. It's one thing to cram it down their throat. It's another thing when they ask you questions. I know you've seen this at work a few times. It's thrilling, isn't it? Because you realize, okay, Lord, you set this one up. So. And I'm dumb. I don't have all the answers. I'd be the first one to tell you if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to, I'm going to say, I don't know if I don't know. But I'll say, I know who does have the answer for that. And my Lord God does. And We can look for it together if you'd like. So, that's a pretty good rabbit trail, I think. Verse 3, because he said, I'm just a steward, and all a steward is supposed to do is be faithful with what belongs to somebody else. Verse 3, this is so liberating, folks. Verse 3 is, he says, so, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any group of humans. So freeing. I remember reading something Pastor Chuck wrote about this. I love his honesty because he said, you know, I don't care what you think of me. And he says, well, I do, but that's, so what? Because your opinion really doesn't matter as much as God's opinion. I think the most freeing thing that can happen to any person, if we could say the things that Paul says in verses 3 and 4. He uses the same word for judging three times in verses 3 and 4. I'll give you the word if you want to check me out. It's the word anakrino. Sounds like the title of a Russian novel, just a little bit. Anakrino. It means to scrutinize or to examine. Down in verse 5 where it uses the word judge, it means to pass sentence after examining. Big difference, okay? So I'm going to read it that way just so when we read through it, we understand, these people did, because Paul was writing it in Greek. So we don't water down what the word judge means. The Bible has a lot to say about judging other people. Surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about judging ourselves. So we can learn some things from this. I care very little if I'm judged by you, if I'm scrutinized or examined by you or any human court. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself. Same word, anakrino. I don't scrutinize and examine myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent, he says. He said, it's the Lord who judges me. Same word. God is the one who scrutinizes me and examines me. Now let's look at this, because there's some very liberating things in here. I think the failure in human scrutinizing and examining, and we all do it, and if you tell me you don't do it, you're lying. We do. It's one of the failings of our flesh. I hate it when people judge me on the surface. And every time I get mad at somebody for doing that, the Lord will show me, but Bob, you do that very same thing, you stinker. You are just as guilty. But here he's not just talking about making a judgment on somebody in terms of, oh, they're a bad person because they've got a nose ring or tattoos or something. He's talking about scrutinizing them, examining them. That, you know what I mean? You know what I mean. You hate it when people do that to you, don't you? I do. And one of the reasons I hate it is that because I know they're going to find something sticky, stinky, you know? I would rather they squinted their eyes. The failure in human judging in spiritual matters is that we might judge too harshly or we might judge too leniently, but the biggest failing is we just can't see people's hearts. We don't know their motives. God is the only one that can be trusted because he does know people's hearts. He does know people's motives. Remember in Romans where Paul said, he said, think about it. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? If God's their master, they stand or fall before him and you don't get a vote. So who are you to judge somebody else's servants? And the answer is unqualified because we're not their master. So that's the failure in human evaluation. But here's the problem. Even self-examination is also on shaky ground. That's also suspect because you're a human. We are sometimes way too hard on ourselves, and sometimes we are way too easy on ourselves. Anybody identify with that? I can be both of those things in any given day. Somebody told me one time, I won't mention his name, but his new wife told me, I have never seen anybody that can be so, you know, down on themselves and so egotistical 100 times in the same day. I wanted to say, welcome to the wonderful world of men. But I didn't say that, thankfully. Self-examination, we just can't trust ourselves. Paul says, I'm not going to scrutinize myself or examine myself. And I think verse 4, like I said, may be one of the most important sentences in the New Testament. He said, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's God who judges me. God's the one who searches me out and examines me. I wanted to say something about that. Our conscience is a gift from God, but it's like God giving you a smoke detector. If you don't pay any attention to it, in fact, if your house is on fire and you're not paying any attention to the smoke detector, I'm feeling really guilty right now because I haven't changed the batteries in my smoke detector. But if it's meep, 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 if it's beeping like that and you just you throw a shoe at it to get it to shut up, or you just let it go until the battery burns down. Actually, the battery might melt if your house is on fire. The thing about a conscience is it can be disabled. It can be made useless and ineffective by simply ignoring it. I know many people like this. I was like this. God taps you on the shoulder about something, and every time you shrug it off, every time you blow it off, every time you blame somebody else, every time you're evasive, what happens is after a while, you don't feel it at all. You don't feel the tapping on your shoulder. You don't feel the tugging at your heart. Then you're in big trouble. Paul and Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talked about a false teacher who, his biggest problem was, it said, his conscience has been seared like with a hot iron. He has just blown off that natural instinct when God has built something into us to say, that was wrong, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, you need to apologize. That conscience, if you just keep blowing it off after a while, you don't feel anything, and that's dangerous. Remember last week we talked about the magic three-letter word for spirituality? Somebody tell me what that three-letter word is. Joe told me last week. The word is yes. God tugs at my heart, and the first thing that I answer is yes. But what happens if I just blow it off? I plug my ears. I throw a shoe at the smoke detector. The more I do that, pretty soon I don't even hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the dangerous. And of course, God's only speaking to me because he's trying to protect me. It's like not paying attention to the road signs. I can think of all kinds of driving examples to use. Don't ask me why. There's a flip side of this whole thing about your conscience being clear and you thinking that means you're innocent. The flip side of it is in 1 John chapter 3, where John says, if our hearts condemn us, which they often do, we know that God is greater than our own hearts and he knows everything. That 1 John chapter 3 is talking about how you put your heart at rest when your heart is condemning you. So that's the problem with our own hearts and our conscience. It could go either way. You can be beating yourself up when God thinks you're fine. Or you can be thinking that you're fine when the Holy Spirit can't get through and say, no, you stink right now and you need to let me wash you off. That's why self-examination is ineffective and imperfect. One of the great values of counseling, if you have a good counselor, especially if they're a Christian that has the Holy Spirit in them, is that can get you outside of yourself and get you to look at yourself through other eyes, which can be very revealing and helpful. So he said, I don't care if you judge me. I don't even judge myself. You know, last time I checked, I'm not getting any beep, 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 beep from my conscience, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. He said, it's God who judges me. And here's what I wrote in my notes, because that phrase used to scare me to death. It used to give me the willies. Yeah, God is going to judge me. But just remember who this God that's scrutinizing us and examining us constantly. Just remember, this is the God that paid for your sins. This is the Jesus that laid his life down to free you from every sin that you've ever committed. So he's on your side in the sense of wanting your best. So I'm not as afraid of him scrutinizing me as I used to be. And of course, if you just keep your account short, you're going to find yourself constantly being forgiven and constantly being lavished with love. God is very thorough, however. I'm so glad for your testimony, Mary. It just means, you know, I'm glad for a lot of us for what Nancy said, that God is reminding us of stuff that we forget. If there's something that I'm in danger of, he loves me enough, he's going to say, you need to address this, son. We need to deal with this. And I'm grateful that that's the way he is. That's what's happening with Edgar today. The doctor's looking at him, and he's putting him through some tests and say, we need to know what's wrong with your heart, because we don't want you to die. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The worst possible thing we could ever do, folks, is to think we're hiding from God. Because number one, we're not. Psalm 139 tells us that we can't hide from him. But it would be stupid. He has only our best interests at heart. I hate it when I'm wrong. I hate it for somebody to tell me when I'm wrong. I'm not even too wild about it when God tells me that I'm wrong, to be perfectly honest. But I need him to. Because how would I know? And he always tells me with love. He knows how to fix me. So therefore, he said, do not judge anything before the appointed time. And here he uses the word for passing sentence after an examination. I was groping for examples. One would be a judge in a case who's heard all the pros and cons from the prosecution and the defense and finally makes wraps his gavel and says guilty or not guilty. That would be one. But the one that really struck me was in one of my commentaries. It said, if we passed sentence on who's a loser and who's fixable and who's not, if we scrutinize and we examine people and we make some past judgment upon them before the final judgment of God. They said it's like giving a trophy to one person and sending the others home before the race is over. Isn't that a great example? Okay, I think you're going to win. The rest of you losers go home, and the race isn't even over. Who knows? Maybe that guy that's last place is going to run past everybody and win the race. We just can't be trusted with passing sentence on one another, and especially if we've been examining them with our imperfect judgment when we can't see their hearts. So what's the solution? Wait till the Lord comes. Oh, yeah, but that's a long time. Well, how do you know? Could be sooner than we think. God's the only one qualified to judge, isn't he? Remember, he's writing this to Christians. He's not talking about Christians judging unbelievers. He's talking about Christians judging other Christians, which sadly to say we do too often. John Corson had the best quote on this that I grabbed onto, and he said, I am so glad that God set me free from having to judge people. He says, now I'm free to just love them and leave the judging to God. I don't have to judge everybody's motives. God's the only one that knows. And the rest of verse 5 says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Motives are sticky things. Remember, Jesus talked a lot about it to the religious leaders of Israel. He said it's possible to do the right thing with a stinky motive and completely lose all your reward. Remember we talked about the judgment seat of Christ where all believers are going to stand there. Our sins have already been paid for, so it's not a matter of our salvation. But all of our works are laid out before the Lord. Everything that I said I have done from thousands of Bible studies I've taught, thousands of concerts about Jesus I've sung all over the world, all that is laid out before Jesus. And what was done, born of the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, done in obedience to Christ, I will be rewarded for that. What was just fleshly, self-centered, disconnected from the Holy Spirit, it's going to be burned in the fire. Thank God I'll still be saved. Mark and I have been talking about what a great day of relief that's going to be. When I'm standing there, I'm already before Jesus. I'm already in heaven. But all of that junk that I wish I could be rid of, my sins have been paid for. But all of the stuff that I did for him that I had less than pure motives, he's just going to look at it with that smile of love. He just torches it all. What freedom that's going to be. How life-changing that will be. I was thinking that about Jimmy. I was thinking that about Gwen and people that I love, that my dad and my grandma. And it's like the last act of complete freedom. When we're already standing before the Lord and he says, oh, by the way, you know all that stuff that you did for me? Let's just torch that right now and see what doesn't burn. And what doesn't burn, however big or little the pile might be, that's what we're rewarded for. What a great plan. At that time, the rest of verse 5 says, each will receive their what? Punishment? What does it say? Each will receive their praise. The Amplified Bible says each will receive their due praise. And that tells me a whole bunch of things, but the first thing that jumped out at me is something that God said to me about 11 years ago when somebody told me that I should not be a pastor. And it was crushing to me because I'd always looked up to this guy. And he didn't know the whole story to begin with. He was judging from completely incomplete information. And it went right to my heart. And I was ready to quit. I was ready to quit for lots of reasons. But God said something to me that night. And he said, look, do you realize, Bob, that when you stand before me, for me to judge your works, do you realize that that guy won't be there? Do you realize that nobody is going to get a vote? Nobody's going to go, but. No, it's my Lord who knows me, who's known me all of my life. It's between me and him. And so that's a great freedom. Here's what it tells me. The lack of proper praise, appreciation from people now really doesn't matter in the long run, does it? If it's not going to matter then it shouldn't matter now. That's so beautifully logical. And when God spoke that to me, it just pulled me right out of that nosedive for a little while. And then I went into another one later and he had to tell me again. But this is a wonderful scripture. That's why we sang the song, I want to hear you say the words to me. Well done. Julia's always sending me emails saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And every time she says that, it lifts my heart. But nothing. And my dad used to say that. And my grandma used to say that. But you know what? When Jesus, my Lord, who paid for my sins, who knows stuff about me nobody else knows, when he looks me in the eyes and says, well done, good and faithful servant, that is what I'm living for. So if people's praise and opinion isn't going to matter then really it shouldn't matter now as much as it does, right? Think about that. Well, I'm not appreciated. Well, you are, maybe more than you know, but you're certainly fully appreciated by the one whose opinion matters the most. So, verse 6, I have applied these things, Paul says, to myself and Apollos for your benefit. He said, basically, in verse 6, he's saying, I just want you guys to start measuring your leaders from a biblical perspective. So I've just told you what the Bible says about me and about Apollos and whose opinion really matters and who you should be judging, blah, blah, blah. And he said, that's why I've done, that's for your benefit. So hopefully, he says in the end of verse 6, then you won't be puffed up with pride and being a follower of one of us against the other. It'll solve that whole issue. I do want to say something. I'll just read you something that David Gusick, teacher at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Germany. Here's what he wrote. I thought it was good. He said, many people today evaluate a pastor or a minister on unbiblical standards. They judge him on the basis of his humor or his entertainment value or his appearance or his skill in marketing and sales. But doing this is to think beyond what is written in the sense that Paul means it here. And Christians are famous for doing that. I have noticed this because I have been put on a pedestal before. It's not a comfortable place to be because the same people that put you on a pedestal can be trying to lynch you if you ever fall off of that pedestal. So people's opinion is not something you want to kiss up to because people are fickle. All of us. And pride was certainly at the root of all of the division and conflict in the Corinthian church. So he said, I made this application to you for your benefit so that you'd stop doing this whole thing. And you'd start seeing me and Apollos and Peter for who God's word says we are. Good practice. So here's the three really good pride killer questions. I think there's really good questions. I think what they should be pondered. What I have found is that they have triggered a whole bunch of other questions that I've asked myself. So here's these three questions in verse 7. It'd be easy to preach an entire sermon just on this one verse. Number one, who makes you different from anyone else? What's the answer to that? God does. Well, there's a whole bunch of, if that's true, then here's where the pride killer is. Because if God's the one that makes us different than everybody else, then there's no basis for pride, is there? I didn't make me the way I am. He did. So I'm his design. I just sent this verse to somebody about 2 weeks ago. Who her entire life she has been ostracized by people for being different and hated by people and beaten by people just because she comes from a group of people that are different than what we would call normal society. And she's paid in her whole life for it. And I sent her this verse and I said, God is the one who made you different. That means, please hear me, that means it's okay to be who God made you to be, even if you're different than other people. I can't tell you how liberating that truth is when you grew up like I did in a church that thought that all Christians should be exactly alike. You had to like what the pastor liked. You had to wear the kind of clothes that everybody else wore. And for anybody with any kind of an artistic bent at all, that was like hell. That was like living in prison in hell, having to feel like God wanted you to be something different than what he made you to be. So I find this first part of this verse very, very liberating. But it's a really legitimate question. If you look out at the Corinthian church and you got a whole bunch of people that are different, remember when you talked about Paul and Apollos and Peter, and we talked about they were three very different guys, but they all had the same Holy Spirit. They were all called by the same God to serve him. And God seems to like making people different than each other. That's not a bad thing. So, but it is a pride killer when I say, okay, God's the one that made me different from anyone else. And right after my pride dies, that just becomes an absolutely kiss on the lips, wonderful thing, because I realize, you know what? I am not a deformity. My whole life, I have been treated like I was an enigma, something nobody could figure out, or a deformity. And that's just simply not true. If I am who God wants me to be, it's okay that that's different than other people. So that's what I get out of that first part. Here's the second pride killer question. What do you have that has not been given to you? What's the answer to that question? Nothing. But here's the problem, folks. Many people, even Christians, see their lives completely differently. They see everything they have as a product of their own efforts. This is mine. The scripture that always nails that is right when Israel was going into the promised land, and God said, you know, tell these people, I got a couple things I want them to say, because everything's going to be different from now on. No more manna, no more, you know, trudging through the desert. Now you're going to have orchards and vineyards and everything's going to be wonderful. He says, two things I want you to remember so you don't forget God. Number one, remember who got you here. Don't forget that. You'll start thinking it was you, and it wasn't you, it was me. And number two, he said, remember, it is God who gives you the ability to create wealth. That's a very seldom quoted scripture. I've known lots of rich Christians in my life. A few of them had a real handle on that. And they understood that, yeah, I'm a rich person, but it all, I was given all of it. God gave me the strength or the wisdom to do what I did. And they treated it accordingly. We just live different lives when we start thinking that I did it. It's mine. I did it. Everything I have. We get stingy. We get proud. It's true of ministries. It's true of careers. It's true of talents. What do you have that wasn't given to you? And the answer is nothing. Every good thing I have in my life was given to me by God. Even the stuff I earned, God gave me the ability to get the job. God gave me the strength to do the job. You really notice this really clearly when you lose your job for a while, don't you? And you realize, okay, I get it. All right, I know who's responsible. And here's the finished pride killer question. Good question. If you did receive it, and we did, why do you boast as though you didn't? When I used to teach at musicians' conferences, Christian musicians' conferences, and worship leaders' conferences, one of the things that I always used to say, because God has spoken it to me, is never believe your reviews. Don't believe the bad ones, and don't believe the good ones. Just look to your Lord, see what he says. And because the minute I start acting like I'm here because I did it, because I was clever, because I have good business skills, because I'm a good musician, I have a good agent, blah, 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 all of those things. The thing about pride is that they're so blinding. You don't think so? Just look at Lucifer. The most beautiful created being, created by the God of amazing creations, the most beautiful, the most powerful being that God ever created was Lucifer. What caused him to fall and caused all of the chaos that's ever happened? In one simple little five-letter word, pride. He just couldn't see himself as a created being. So he didn't worship God for making him so beautiful or for making him so powerful. He started thinking, I could do this. I could be just like him. So pride is a killer. So what makes you different from anyone else? God. What do you have? It hasn't been given to you, nothing. And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you did not? Well, there's really only one reason for that, and it's either ignorance or pride. And so those are all to say that we have no basis for pride if we just ask ourselves those three questions. I thought of three other questions triggered by those. I'll just pass them on to you. I'm not going to say this is the anointed word of God, although I think he put it in my heart to share these three things. Number one, do I truly give God the credit for my salvation? Because you know what I mean? This is why, you know, the devil lobbing a grenade at me, reminding me of the thing I'm the most ashamed of in my life a few days ago. A few years down the road of just living for Jesus, and you forget how bad you were. You forget what your potential is. You forget what you are capable of. And a reminder of that from the devil, which sends you to the cross, then I realize, you know what? It's grace. I can't tell you the last three or four days, grace has just been so amazing to me. So stay in the shadow of the cross. It's a good place to be. Do I truly give God credit for my salvation? The second question is, do I live with the spirit of humble gratitude? You know what? Usually we don't if we think that we earned it. Well, you're thankful for it. You did it yourself, buddy. Pat yourself on the back. Or entitlement. This is the curse of our culture right now, where people think they're entitled to what they have. Like somehow the world owes me. If I realize that every good thing I have, God gave to me, it's not my doing, it's his kindness and his generosity, then I want to live with a spirit of gratitude. I want the habit of looking around me and saying, thank you for this. And you know, here's the cool thing. I've been trying to do that a lot lately, just to fight the whole feel sorry for myself stinky thing. And I found that the more I do that out loud, I feel lavished. I just feel so fortunate. I feel like, man, I am so blessed. But it's a habit to be cultivated, that spirit of gratitude. Here's the third question I wrote after these three pride killer questions. And that was, seeing that I have received everything from God, what can I give to him? And I would say that the answer to that would be everything. I get stingy with stuff when I forget who gave it to me. When I remember how gracious he's been. I have been times in my life where I gave away everything. And it wasn't because I was an idiot. It was because he asked me to, and I realized, well, it's all yours. I got to take care of it for a while, but it really was yours. I'm not going to quibble if you ask for me to give it to somebody else. So, three good questions. Do I truly give God the credit for my salvation? Do I live with gratitude? And seeing that I received everything from God, what can I give to him? Sounds a lot like Romans 12, 1 and 2, doesn't it? Where it says, in view of God's mercy, just be a living sacrifice. Be totally his. So that's those seven verses, and I am so thankful I didn't try to cram the other 15 verses of the scripture into that, because there's a lot of stuff in there to ponder. I found myself saying that I can't be trusted with self-examination. I got to have God's help. I need to be him, have him be the one that scrutinizes me. I can't trust you. I can't trust me. I can only trust him. Because you might be too harsh with me or too lenient with me, and you don't know my heart. So the only safe one to evaluate us and ultimately to pass sentence on us is the one who knows those things. And he's on your side. He's up for your good. And if you stink, he'll tell you you stink because you need to know. If you don't stink, he'll tell you that too because you need to know. Now, if we can be telling each other the same thing that God says, then that's what building each other up and edifying one another is all about. It's not me just getting all kissy face and trying to make you feel better. But when I say to you, or you say to me, which many of you do, words that God puts in your heart that are his words, those are life-giving and we can build each other up, or we can tear each other down. And so, stuff to ponder, isn't it? I'm just going to read verse 4 again, just because it's so good. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's God who judges me. Can I just flip that coin over and say, my conscience may be not clear, but that doesn't make me guilty either. God is the one that judges me, and my conscience can be defective. My own opinion of myself can be skewed. Either way, too harsh or too easy, God's the only one that can be trusted, and he can always be trusted. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I know that I need to work on this and apply it to myself. Thank you for how you have told me that as I was studying today. Pointed out, son, this is what you do. This is what you need to stop doing. This is what I think. This is what you think. This is what matters. Thank you so much, Lord. How in the world? We would just be stuck in our own heads, doomed to being deceived if it weren't for you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for these words. Thank you that I can look at them tomorrow when I forget what I said tonight, and they'll still be there. Thank you, Lord, that even if I forget, you said the Holy Spirit would remind me of what you're teaching me. So I'm asking you to do that, Lord, for each of us. Everyone that hears these things, when we get back to business as usual and we go back into our same old thinking patterns, and when we're sitting ducks for the accuser, our enemy, bring these truths back to our remembrance, I pray, Lord, in your kindness. Thank you for the words of life that set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.